Genesis 6. Remember Moses writing to the Israelites who are out there in the desert to show them where their origins are from and to instruct them. There'd be lessons to be learned from the past so that they can move forward correctly in the future. And so we begin in the beginning, where God created Adam and Eve in His image and gave them the perfect life. And through Adam, though, and Eve's disobedience, they passed on a different imprint to their children, one that had their sinful nature. And what it results in is not even close to pretty. Which brings us to chapter 6 and the days of Noah. Your bulletin says all of chapter 6. We're only going to do the first 8 verses tonight. I hope. But when you read about this time, has there ever been a more wicked time in the history of the world than this stuff you read about here? I mean, a time that is so wicked that it causes God to decide that the only solution is to drown everything. I mean, that's heavy. For a God who loves us immensely to come to that conclusion that this is what He must do. This had to be the most awful, wicked time in the history of the world. And so as we take a journey and wade through this awful time period, may God give us a glimpse of His grace, a hunger for righteousness, and an urgency to warn others before it's too late once again. So Genesis chapter 6, verse 1. And it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair. And they took them wives of all which they chose. And the Lord said, My spirit will not always strive with man, for that he is also flesh. Yet his days shall be 120 years. And there were giants in the earth in those days. And also after that, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, and they bare children to them, the same became mighty men which were of old, men of renown. We can just pass that, no commentary, right? All right, verse 5. You know, when I used to listen to pastors teach, when I was younger believer, and, you know, I'd listen to them teach, and I would get so excited because they'd be in a part where, you know, I had lots of questions, and, oh, that's really kind of controversial, what does that mean? And they would always skip over it. Always. Yeah, I'd be like, come on, you can't leave me like that. So I made it my point that I would never skip anything. So here we go into the world of the wacky. Verse 1. The days of Noah, they were a time of perversion. It says, and it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose. Men here, it came to pass when men began to multiply, it refers to all mankind. This includes both the line of Cain and Seth. All of mankind began to multiply. So what we begin to see is a population explosion. At least 1,500 years go by when we arrive at Noah from the time that Adam chapter 5 and Eve start having more kids. That's plenty of time for the population of the world to get huge, especially when we consider that they were living for 900 years, and it says, continually having children. Ladies, maybe only living for, you know, 100 years isn't so bad. But then it mentions that daughters were also born unto them. Now, the reason he brings this up is because prior, in chapter 5, we've just been following a line of men. So now we find out they had ladies too, and that's good because we're not going to continue without you. So they had daughters were born unto them. That's all of mankind. And so I think that's important to understand as we set the stage here, that all of mankind began to multiply. Seth's line, Cain's line, and they all had little baby girls. Lots of them. And those came from Seth's line and Adam's line. If we misunderstand that, then we can get a little bit confused as we go further on. So we have in this time of perversion, there's a population explosion. Then we find that there are unnatural unions in verse 2. It says that during this time of population explosion, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took them wives of all that which they chose. Now, because we understand daughters of men to be human women from all of mankind, and we've already used the word men to refer to all of mankind in verse 1, there must be something unique about the sons of God. It makes no sense for them just to be the regular offspring of mankind, because he just would have said that men, or the sons of men, saw the daughters of men, that they were fair. These are a specific, unique type of people here, type of dudes that are taking these women as wives. So what is unique about them? Well, there are many views. You can probably find 13 of them out there, but there are three main views that seem to get traction. The first view is that the sons of God are fallen angels. The second view is that they are wicked humans who were genetically engineered and possessed by fallen angels. I told you, it's wacky. The third view is that they are human men from the godly line of Seth who fell away from the Lord by intermarrying with the ungodly line of Cain. Now, I'd like to tackle each of these one at a time. We can't be dogmatic about it, but I'm the type of person that if I'm going to teach it, I want to know exactly what it is. And I'll do that from time to time. When we come to something that I'm not sure about, I'll lay it all out for you and I'll say, here's the stuff that you can get you started on your own study. You go for it. And then I'll tell you what my thoughts are, but we can't be dogmatic about this. Now, view number three, that this is the godly line of Seth intermarrying with the wicked line of Cain, has some serious problems. We've already established that the daughters of men came from all mankind, not just Cain's line. The writer here, Moses, would have to be a little bit schizophrenic to all of a sudden change his theme or change his tone in verse 2, if in verse 1 he's already said that they're the daughters of all mankind. And while being a child of God is not something that's unique to the church or the New Testament, we see it all throughout the Old Testament where God will call those who trust in Him His children or His son or His daughter. We see that. There is, even though that's the case, there is no godly line of Seth. That's a fabrication. God had to drown all but eight of Seth's line. I wouldn't call that a godly line. And even if this meant that the intermarrying only occurred toward the end, there were still plenty of people alive from those first few generations after Seth who would have died in the flood. There is no godly line of Seth. And while mighty men and men of renown don't require being a giant, why would an intermarriage bond between the line of Cain and the line of Seth produce a powerful race of men? Verse 4, it says there were giants in the land, and it says that this came about because the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, and they bare children to them. The same became mighty men which were of old, men of renown. That word there for giants is an unfortunate translation. It's the word that some of you are probably familiar with, Nephilim. It means the fallen ones. Now, this cannot simply refer to sinners, because all have sinned and fallen short of God's glory. There's nothing unique about any of us in that sense. But these are a specific group of individuals that are called the fallen ones. And if you say, well, but Noah, he was righteous, yes, but he wasn't sinless, as we will find out by his drunkenness in chapter 9 after the flood is over. And thus, there does seem to be some kind of supernaturalist involved with their conception. Now, if you hold to this view, that's fine. It's okay. I don't have any problem with you being wrong. So view number two, though, proposes that the fallen angels selected the tallest, strongest, most wicked people, and they possessed them. So here it mentions here that the sons of God saw the daughters of men that they were fair, and they took them wives of all that they chose. The word there took means to seize or snatch away. So the premise here is that these possessed men violently seized targeted women, those who had the same kind of genetic structure, the strongest, the tallest, the mightiest, the smartest, in order to produce a super race of men. Now, after several generations of this violent and immoral behavior, they had accomplished this task of this super race of that are called the Nephilim. This race of supermen, according to this view, came to be worshipped as demigods who ruled as tyrants over mankind. This view is very popular with Martin Luther and some other people down throughout history. This view primarily arose, though, to explain the problems that come with view number one, which is, how do you get angel DNA and human DNA together? Do angels even have DNA? Is it even possible to create a giant, though? I would counter with genetic engineering. In our culture, if someone has what we would call gigantism or something, it's usually considered a defect. It's not usually something where they're more athletic or more, you know, able to do something. It's usually where they have physical problems, and oftentimes there will be other issues that will come with it. The Nazis believed they could create a superhuman race, but were nowhere close to achieving it. The suggestion that an evil group of Captain America is running around is possible. But did the fallen angels have this knowledge even about human DNA? I mean, could it happen in just a few generations of genetic engineering? Is this demonic plan supported anywhere else in Scripture? It sounds interesting, but seems like it would end up more in the movie theater than as if you go see the movie Noah, you'd probably find out. But it sounds like something that would end up more in the movie theater than something we might find in the Scriptures. Which brings us to view number one. View number one, albeit the most freaky, is the most traditional view. The Alexandrian Jews, who gave us the Septuagint, that's the Greek translation of the Old Testament, they actually translate sons of God here, angels of God. They translate it that way. Josephus and Philo, the Jewish writers during Jesus' time, interpreted them as angels. All of the early church theologians interpreted them as angels. This exact phrase, sons of God, is used three other times in the Scripture, all of them in Job, and all of them clearly refer to angelic beings. Now, this would be the most obvious contrast with the daughters of men, right? You know, the sons of God, if they're angels, and the daughters of men, we would see that's kind of not good, okay? Now, what is the motive, then, of these angels? Well, it says very clearly, or whoever these sons of God are, it says they saw the daughters of men, that they were fair. The word there means good, pleasing to the eye, beautiful. The primary motive for violently seizing these women is physical desire, lust. That is the primary motive for seizing them. So the question that arises, then, is twofold. Do angels have sexual capacity? And number two, do we have any evidence in Scripture of fallen angels who lusted after women? Well, in regards to the first question, Jesus makes it very clear that angels do not marry. Now, some have suggested, well, it doesn't say they don't have sex. That's really bad reasoning, okay? Because God places the intimate relationship for humans in the confines of marriage, doesn't He? It stands to reason, I don't think God would have a lower standard for His angels. Would He? So in their natural state, that answer must be no, that they cannot procreate. However, we know from the Scriptures that Satan is a perverter. We see that all throughout. We saw that he took the form of a serpent or dragon in the garden. And did that form not have sexual capacity? Did it not have the ability to reproduce? Was it missing certain things? We have no indication of that. We know from numerous places in Scripture that angels can take a human form. And so it stands to reason that a fallen angel could use that ability, take a human form, and engage in sexual behavior. Now, some would object to this possibility because of Jesus' words in Luke 24, where he says, being flesh and blood proves his resurrection, because he says, come, see, I'm not a spirit, I'm of flesh and blood. And they say, well, that means angels, they can't have flesh and blood. But we know they do. In Genesis, it mentions they eat with Abraham. The word for spirit there in Luke 24 could also mean a ghost. In fact, it's the same word that we use for the Holy Ghost. You know, I remember the first time I used that phrase with my kids. I said, well, it's God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost. I remember Ethan looked at me and he goes, ghost? That doesn't sound good. I said, well, it's an archaic name for spirit, you know. So this word could here mean ghost. I don't think Jesus was talking about fallen angels. The disciples were spooked. And he was telling, I'm not a ghost. I'm real. I'm not a figment of your imagination. Touch me. I'm flesh and blood. Well, in regards to the second question, which was, you know, first off, could they have sexual capacity? Well, they could if they took a human form, I believe. But do we have any evidence in Scripture of fallen angels who lusted after women? Turn to 1 Peter chapter 3 with me. And we're going to look at 1 Peter, 2 Peter, and Jude. And there's some interesting stuff here. Anybody who says the Bible's boring hasn't read it. I'm serious. You can't find stuff on TV that's better than this. First Peter chapter 3, we'll start there, and we'll go to 2 Peter 2 and then Jude. But they're all real close to each other, so 1 Peter chapter 3.
We'll go up to verse 18, but 19 and 20 is what we're going to look at. But in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, it says, "For Christ also has once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened or made alive by the Spirit, by which," also that's through his death, "he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which were sometime were disobedient, but once the long suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water. Who are these imprisoned spirits from the days of Noah that Jesus declared his victory over?" He didn't preach the gospel to them. That word there, "preach," is not euangelio, which is where we get to preach the gospel from. It means to declare victory. Who are these imprisoned beings that he declared victory over when he died? Well, turn over to Jude 6. We'll come back to 2 Peter in a moment. But Jude is right before Revelation. Jude verse 6. Actually, I'll read verse 5 for some context. He's dealing with false teachers and showing how that God will not let them get away with this. They're going to be dealt with. In verse 5, he says, "I will therefore put you in remembrance, so you once knew this, how that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not." Verse 6. "And the angels, which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, has he reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day." So there's a group of angels that it mentions here, which did not keep their first estate. That phrase means their original state, their original form. It says they left their own habitation. Another interesting word. It refers to one's body as a dwelling place. It's the same word that's used in 2 Corinthians 5:2 to refer to our new glorified bodies. They left the body that God gave them behind and took on something else, some other physical form. And it says that because they did this, he has reserved, or he has kept them under guard in eternal chains under darkness until the judgment of the great day. So why are these angels there? Verse 7. It says, "Even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire." Even as and in like manner as Sodom and Gomorrah, who were sexually immoral with strange flesh. That's why those angels are kept under guard in a place of darkness, a distinct separate place. 2 Peter says the same story. 2 Peter chapter 2 tells the same exact story. Everybody's like, "My pastor just jumped the shark." 2 Peter chapter 2. Again, dealing about false teachers, he compares them to this group of angels. Verse 4. "For if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell," literally it's Tartarus, it's a unique word, a unique place that's different from Hades or the lake of fire. We don't know where it is, but this is that place of darkness that God has chained them up in. "He cast them down to Tartarus and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment." If God didn't spare them and spared not the... Then he compares not sparing them to the days of Noah. "And spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly." And now look who he talks about next. "And turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemning them with an overthrow, making them an example unto those that afterwards should live ungodly." We find Noah's days mentioned alongside these angels, as well as Sodom and Gomorrah. Sexual immorality with strange flesh. Fascinating. So, is this second question answered with yes? Yes, we have an answer. The Bible talks about a group of angels that lusted after human women. Strange flesh. Now, I have no clue what the DNA of a fallen angel taking a human form looks like, and I don't want to know. I don't want to look at it under a microscope. But it appears to have done something to the offspring creating these Nephilim.
This corruption of the bloodline became so widespread that it leads us to ponder God's statement about Noah in Genesis 6, verse 9, which says this, "These are the generations of Noah. Now Noah was a just man and perfect in his generations." Now, that he was a just man shows that he was right with God. Why does God add perfect in there? The word perfect could mean blameless or morally pure. But we already know that about him because he's a just man. The word perfect can also mean free from physical corruption or defect. The word generations means lineages or bloodlines. Noah was a man who was right with God, but also he was free from corruption in his bloodline. Is it possible that Noah and his family were the only ones alive at this time who were not carrying infected DNA? For while there isn't a godly line of Seth, there is a messianic line. And that messianic line was and could be tainted by our sinful nature, but I can't imagine it could be tainted with the corrupted DNA of a fallen angel. And this also makes the horror of a worldwide flood a bit more understandable from God's eyes. Why would he have to drown them all? Well, if they'd become monsters. Verse 3. We see here in this time of perversion that God gives man a timer now to repent. And the Lord said, "My spirit will not always or eternally strive with man, for that he is also flesh." He's going to die. And yet God says, "I'm not just going to let things play out at this point. His days shall be 120 years. Man is appointed to death. But that death would no longer be natural over time. In 120 years, God was bringing judgment if man didn't repent. So God says, "I have come to a place where I must do something." The word there, strive, comes from a root that means to govern. It could also mean to contend or plead with. There comes a time when God removes His Spirit's influence and we're permitted to go whatever route we want with all the consequences that come with it. And that is one of the worst things that could happen to an individual, isn't it? For God to take off His hand of protection and say, "If this is the life you want, you can have it." It's one of the saddest places a person can be. It says that God gives them over to a reprobate mind, where they can no longer, the conscience is no longer being, it's no longer working, no longer is His law convicting them. He says, "If you want to go that route, you've got it." And so God does this at this point in time. He says, "I'm going to remove this place and see if man will repent. I'm giving him 120 years. He's got a timer. Verse 4, "There were giants in the earth in those days, and also after that when the sons of men came into the daughters of men, and they bare children to them, the same became mighty men which were of old, men of renown." And so we see the result of these unions, these unnatural unions, whatever view you take, these unnatural, ungodly unions, is that these Nephilim are born, they come about. Now what's fascinating here is in verse 4 it says there were giants or Nephilim in the earth in those days, but then notice this little comment, "and also after that." After the flood, after the days of Noah, they were still around. Now one objection to the view that I hold to, that they're angels, is that, well, how could this happen again if God imprisoned all those angels who did this? Did more fall? One thought is that one of the wives of Noah's sons could have been infected. I don't know if that's the case. Some have suggested that these creatures were so ridiculously, you know, monstrous that one of them survived the flood, but I think that's impossible. God says His plan is to extinguish them, and I think that's what happened. And this is why I think we can't be 100% dogmatic. I don't know. Could be people. I think it's angels, but whatever. Either way, it was a gross perversion of what God had intended. And it resulted in mighty men, mighty warriors, heroes who became famous. These became the leaders of men, corrupted and wicked, and that way of life spread over all the earth. Verse 5. It's not only a time of perversion, but it was a time of rejection. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Can you think of a more damning, you know, accusation against anyone? That every imagination of every thought you ever have is only evil always. Nothing you ever think about is good. Nothing you ever plan is good. Nothing you ever do is good. This was a time of moral badness. That word wickedness, it means that. God saw that the moral badness of man was great in the earth. The word great means it had spread everywhere. All the motives of every thought gravitated towards something that was not good. Wow. As bad as things are today, are we there yet? I don't think we're there yet. We're headed that way, but we're not there yet. Things had come so far from that which God intended in the garden. God had created mankind to bless them, but they had rejected Him, and now His heart is broken. And so in verse 6, we see it's not only a time of perversion and rejection, but a time of heartbreak. It says, "And it repented the Lord that He had made man on the earth, and it grieved Him at His heart." Now the word repent is an interesting word. It can mean to change your mind. It can mean to recognize that you've made a mistake and thus change your course of action. It can mean just to stop acting in a certain way. But it can also mean to be grieved or brokenhearted. Which one is it here? Well, what God reveals about Himself helps us to know which one. I'm going to read a few verses to you. But in Malachi 3:6, the Lord says this, "For I am the Lord, I change not." Simple, right? Numbers chapter 23, verse 19 says something very similar. He says this, "For God is not a man that He should lie, neither the Son of Man that He should repent." So God does not change His mind, He does not change, and He does not repent. So since that's the case, that means the only definition left is to be grieved or brokenhearted. There are those who read the Bible and say, hey, the Bible is full of contradictions. Here in Genesis it says He repented because He made man, but in Numbers it says He doesn't repent. No, it means His heart was broken. He was grieving. And you know what? That makes sense because the Bible commands us to not grieve the Holy Spirit, right? That's what it commands us. The word there, grieve, it means later on where it says, and He clarifies for us, and He repented the Lord. He was brokenhearted that He had made man on the earth, and it grieved Him at His heart. The word there means to fill with pain. You know, there are some who would have the view of God that He is so, because He's so perfect and He's so holy and so different and unique than us, that we cannot move Him or touch Him in any way. And I would say that that view of God is not biblical. God feels pain. We broke His heart. Do you realize you have the capacity to break God's heart when you do the opposite of what He intends for you? That you have the capacity to do that? One of the saddest moments is the times that we see the Lord weeping. Weeping. Brokenhearted over the pain that we have felt or the pain that we have caused others. And so not only is it a time of heartbreak, perversion, and rejection, but it's also a time of judgment, verse 7. And so the Lord said, "I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, and the creeping thing and the fowls of the air, for it repents me," or it's grieved my heart, it has broken my heart that I have made them. Now, I'll be honest with you, in my first read through this, I thought to myself, well, God, I get man, but what did the animals do? And if you talk to people, sometimes they say, you know, I can't believe in a God like that. Why would God do that? Why did God destroy the animals also? Well, I'm going to throw it out there. I might be off, but give you something to think about. God mentions later to Noah that all flesh was corrupted and violence had filled the earth through both man and creature. That's what He says. Perhaps something had changed with the fall. Perhaps the relationship that mankind had with the animal kingdom changed after sin entered into the world. We know from Romans chapter 8 that all of creation groans for the manifestation of the sons of God, the time when we will receive our glorified bodies and everything will be fixed and restored. And it talks about how the lion will lay down with the wolf, right? I'm sorry, the wolf will lay down with the lamb. I'm sure the lion will lay down with the wolf too, but that's not biblical. A child will play on the snakes, the poisonous snakes' den, you know. There'll be a time when things will be restored to the way they were prior to the fall. Whereas Adam had dominion over the animals, it's very possible that now they were running amok violently against mankind.
In fact, in Genesis 9:2, God promises to Noah that he would put a fear of man into animals so that they could repopulate the earth safely. Just a thought. What's interesting also is that this fear will be taken away during the 7-year tribulation period after the rapture of the church. In Revelation 6:8, it says very clearly that when the fourth horse, the fourth horseman of the apocalypse, death, comes riding and Hades is following him, that power was given unto them over the fourth part of the earth to kill with the sword and with hunger and with death and with the beasts of the earth. Is it possible that Satan's forces had inflamed the animal kingdom against humanity and they were part of that violence and that's why God had to put them down, so to speak? I don't know. It's a thought. It's a time of perversion, the days of Noah. It was a time of rejection, a time of heartbreak, a time of judgment. But praise God, it was also a time of grace. Verse 8, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. In the midst of all this perversion and all this wickedness, God still had grace upon someone. Noah found grace. In the midst of God's broken heart, as the scripture says, mercy triumphed over judgment. Amen? Mercy triumphed over judgment. Noah found, the word that means to obtain or acquire grace in the eyes of the Lord. This is the first use of the word grace. It means mercy, kindness, compassion, favor. And what an amazing thing that it comes at a time when things are the worst that they had ever been in the history of the world. And you know what? That's what grace is, isn't it? God's unmerited kindness lavished upon those who are infinitely ill-deserving of it. I am so grateful for God's grace. That He didn't look at all of us and just say, you know what, I'm done. That He looked down and He saw a man that had humbled himself. That's the means of grace, by the way. God resists the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. That He found a man who had humbled himself, who recognized his need for God. And God gave it to him. Even in the midst of such a horrible time period as this. Well, we'll study more about Noah. Not next week, in 2 weeks though. Next Sunday night we'll have our Thanksgiving of Praise. So we'll pick it up in verse 9. But I want to leave you with something before we finish tonight. Not only is it a time of perversion, a time of rejection, a time of heartbreak, a time of judgment, and a time of grace, but it's a time to be repeated. In Matthew chapter 24... Jesus, when He was asked the question by His disciples, they said to Him, when will be all these things happen? We had been talking about the destruction of Jerusalem. And His disciples asked Him, they said, tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of Your coming and of the end of the world? And when it came to the question of what shall be the sign of Your coming, Jesus had to say this in Matthew 24, verses 36 through 39. Matthew 24, verses 36 through 39. Jesus said to them, but of that day and hour knows no man, the time of His coming, not the angels of heaven, but My Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark. And they did not know until the flood came and took them all away. So shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. Fascinating. This will be a time that will be repeated. Now in Job chapter 22, verses 15 through 17, one of Job's friends is not being so nice, and he's accusing Job of having the same mentality that these pre-flood people had. He says this to him, have you marked the old way which wicked men have trodden, which were cut down out of time, whose foundation was overthrown with a flood, which said unto God, depart from us, what can the Almighty do to us? That was the attitude of the pre-flood people. God, we don't need You. Depart from us. We are fine without You. We don't need You in our lives. We don't need You in our culture. We don't need You in our families. We don't need You in our marriages. We don't need You in our government. We don't need You in our world. And what are You going to do anyway? That was the attitude.
It's fascinating. I'm going to forget his name. Buffalo Bill. He in his journal, when he's visiting with the Indians, he tells the story of a time where he met a group of Indians that brought him these massive, huge bones. And the Indians were explaining to him, this particular tribe was explaining to him and saying, hey, these are the bones of those people who shook their fist at God. These are those who were around before the flood. You can read it. Go read his journal and he'll talk about it. Whether it's true or not, I don't know. I just find it fascinating. He tells the story. He said, these are the bones of our ancestors who they shook their fist at God. It said they used to run up alongside buffalo, and they would actually be able to tear the leg off and eat it at the same time they were chasing them. Again, it sounds a little fantastic to me. But what's interesting is he said they would go out in the middle of the thunderstorms and the lightning, and they would shake their fist at God and say, what are you going to do to us? That's what Job said. The tradition amongst the Native Americans was that God destroyed them. The Great Spirit destroyed them in the flood. They didn't want God around. And unfortunately, that sounds very familiar. Very familiar. The conditions of the world before the coming of Jesus will be similar to the conditions of the world during the days of Noah. There'll be an exploding population. There'll be sexual perversion. There'll be demonic activity. There'll be constant evil in the heart of man. There'll be widespread corruption and violence. Nature and animals will be wreaking havoc. And there'll be a hatred for God. We're getting close. We're getting close. I don't know exactly what things will be like in the tribulation period before our Lord returns to make things correct. But I do know I'm glad I won't be there. But here's the thing. I want to take as many people with me as possible so they don't have to be there either. When I was newly married, at that time, Beverly had many family members who didn't know the Lord, weren't really walking with Him. And all my family was walking with the Lord. So, you know, when we talk about the rapture and the return of the Lord, I'd be all excited and stuff. And she was too, but there'd be like almost a bittersweet feel to it, you know. And I remember she had told me, and she said, the reason it's bittersweet is because I don't know if they'll be with me. And I don't want them to have to go through that time. You know, we read in 2 Corinthians 5 today, that Paul the Apostle said, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. We persuade men. When God destroyed the world in the flood, the tribulation period is a time that's similar. It's when God is pouring out His wrath upon a Christ-rejecting world. And so wherefore we labor, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. That everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that which he has done, whether it be good or bad. The judgment seat of Christ is not a time of determining your salvation. It's a time of reward. So the things that we did for the Lord will be rewarded for. The things that we did for self or the time that we wasted, all of it will go up in smoke. If you built the grandest corporation or the best business or you have the greatest career or the greatest talent and ability and you know that you sell millions of records or whatever it might be that it is. You know, you become a multi-million publishing author, whatever. You're a great athlete, whatever the thing is. If it wasn't done for the Lord, then it's going to go up in smoke. That's what he's talking about here. And so in light of that, when we stand before Him, what's the one thing we can take with us? People. People. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, He says, we persuade men. Guys, we have a job to do. And I know you're probably like, man, well, you get on this every single Sunday. It's where we're at. We're in Acts. That's what it's all about, telling other people about the gospel. But here when we talk about the days of Noah, Noah was, the Bible says, a preacher of righteousness with no converts. Can you imagine what it was like being inside that boat? And when those first raindrops started falling and that boat started rocking and whoever was closest by was pounding to get in, but it was too late. We have a task. God help us to persuade men. Let's all stand.
As the worship team comes forward, will you join me in prayer? Lord, I know tonight we took a bit of a journey into the obscene. But Lord, whatever way it really was, we'll find out someday when we're with you, but obviously it was a time of great wickedness. And Lord, a time of deep disappointment in your heart. And because of that, Lord, we understand that from your word that there's a time that's coming that's just like that again. And Lord, we see it in the hatred that people have for you. They say they don't believe in you, but then they speak venomous words about you. Lord, please fill us overflowing with your love, that it would constrain us like it did your servant Paul, that we might persuade men. Lord, that those that we love, those that are near to us, those that we live besides, they would not have to go through this time period again. But when that trumpet sounds, we would be together with you. Lord, give us boldness and courage, we pray in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.